Very good morning to all of you, and once again, thank God for this opportunity to be in your midst. It's been a blessed week here, and well, this will be our last day. We'll be leaving this evening, this afternoon. We continue our study on the book of Haggai. Last week, we went through chapter 1, and we saw the challenge that was brought forth to the people, a challenge to say that they ought to consider their ways and they ought to serve the Lord. And so at the end of the chapter, we saw that they were indeed challenged. They responded well, because all of them did fear before the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they said, yes, we will build the house of the Lord. And so that was good. And the date of this first message was in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. And we saw that in verse 14 of chapter 1, that they arose, the spirit of the people was stirred to do the work. And verse 15 tells us that it was the 24th day of the sixth month. It means it was the 24th of the sixth month. And when we come to chapter 2, it seems that about a month has passed, slightly less than a month. It was the seventh month now, in the 21st day of the month. And so as they responded well, they would probably begin to build, begin to gather the material once again, begin to clear the site, which, you know, over 16 years, I'm sure a lot of undergrowth has come upon that place that has been rather messy. And so preparations are now made to begin to build, to begin to start this work of building the temple. But there were still certain things to sort out. Although they had that desire to build within them, there were still concerns, doubts, anxieties that they had. And so this second chapter will address many of these concerns. The desire, yes, we want to build. And much like all of us, I'm sure the desire in us is that, yes, I want to serve the Lord. But then the next question that we'll beg is, then how? How? Because like them, I'm sure we will have many doubts, many concerns as well. We look at the work that we are doing and sometimes we get discouraged. Perhaps we look at the numbers and say, well, so few, what's the point? Sometimes we look at ourselves and you say, well, I am not worthy to serve the Lord. How? How can I serve the Lord? And so within this chapter, many of these doubts, many of these concerns will be answered. Again, we try to picture what it was like. They were just that small group of slaves, remember that? For the past 70 years, they had been captives in a foreign land. They had never in this land to call their own. They had never had their own houses, their own wealth. Yet they responded to the call of the Lord and they made their journey back to Jerusalem. But as they came back to this land, it was not that same glorious city that once was. It was not the glorious capital of the nation which David was the king of Solomon, of all the, you know, nations of Judah and Israel. It was now what the Bible calls a land desolate. The place had been ravaged, burned to the ground. The temple was completely destroyed. And now as they came back to this land, not only was there nothing, they were also surrounded by enemies. The same people that challenged them and prevented them from building, they had not gone away. They were still there. And they were no longer that big nation with a large standing army. It was just 50,000 of them. And I'm sure none of them would have been trained as the old soldiers of old were trained. They had not known so many things. And now they had been called to do this work of building the temple. And so they know, well, yes, we must obey, we must start serving the Lord. But there are still many doubts, many concerns within us. And so we ask the question then, how were they to serve the Lord? What instructions were given from the Lord to assure them and comfort them in that point of time? The first issue that was raised is seen in the first 9 verses of this chapter. We see that this message came, like the first message, it was to Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua the high priest, and all the people, the remnant, the residue of the people. So basically this message again goes out to all of them. All 42,000 of them, I keep saying the number 50,000, it is actually about 42,000 plus of the people of Israel and about 7,000 servants. The question is that is asked is in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? This will refer to the first temple, that is Solomon's temple. As we have noted, some of them might have been around at the first temple. That means they were young people, maybe in their teens or maybe even younger than that. And they were alive when the temple was razed to the ground. And so they were brought away in that captivity, and that would have been 586 BC. Right? And that was actually the third time that captives were taken away out of Israel. Right? This date, 70 years, is often dated from the first time they are taken away until now, in which they return. Right? That will be from about 606 to 538 BC. So that is the 70 years. But this the last group that left would have been in 586 BC. And the group that came back would have come back at about 538, 539 BC. And now of the 16 or so years, they would have been maybe about 70 or 80 years old. All right? So some of them were alive, and they had seen the first temple, and they were now still alive, and they were watching as this new temple was being built. Possibly Haggai was one of them. He might have been very young when he was taken away captive, and now he was an old man. Because you would see that his ministry will last just a few months, and he'll be gone. Right? Zechariah will continue on many years after him. So what was the question then? They had seen the glories of the first temple. If you are familiar with the books of Kings and Chronicles, you would have read how David in his lifetime amassed large amounts of wealth to build this first temple for Solomon. David was not given the permission to build, but Solomon was. And so for the rest of David's life, he set forth to gather money, gather gold, silver, brass, to build this first temple. And it was really a glorious, beautiful temple. Right? That people from around the world, they will all come to see this wonder of the world. The amount of gold put into it, we see this described for us in 1 Chronicles, was a number of 100,000 talents of silver. 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver. That's 1,000,000 talents of silver. How much is a talent, you may ask? And most commentators have described this unit of a talent to be at a portion of about 30 kilograms. It's no small amount. 100,000 talents times 30 is about 3 million kilograms of gold. I mean, that is an amount that we just can't even begin to imagine. It's a huge wealth that was set aside to build Solomon's temple. And he spent many, many years in the building of this temple. He had craftsmen, talented people, and he imported wood from all over the region, the best quality wood, the best materials, all set aside to building this first temple. I'm sure in his day it would have been a sight to behold. Everything was gold. If you read the description of all the way in which it was built, everything, every item was gold, plated with gold, with silver, with brass. Beautiful, majestic, grand, spectacular. And these would be the words that they would use to describe that first temple. And then now, as they came back, again I remind you, a small group of servants. If you read the book of Ezra, chapter 2 tells us that they also made this collection before they returned to, well, gather material for this new second building. The amount that's given to us in Ezra chapter 2 verse 69 is this amount known as 71,000 drams of gold. Now you may look at that amount and think, well, that's quite a lot as well, isn't it? That's 71,000 drams of gold. Sounds like a great number as well. Maybe it's not 100,000 talents, but 71,000 is still quite a lot, isn't it? But then you have to ask, well, what's the difference between a talent and a dram? As I said just now, a talent is often, you know, one large vessel, and it's a heavy 30 or 34 kilogram weight. One dram is just a coin. 4 gram coin. And so 71,000 drams would be equivalent to about not even 300 kilograms. That's a great difference, isn't it? On one hand, you have 3 million kilograms of gold, and the other, you have just 300 kilograms. Just a fraction. And you can imagine the despair that the people would have. How many of you saw in the first glory and you knew the glory of the temple of Solomon? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? And that's true, isn't it? If they were to compare the physical, it seems nothing in comparison. It pales in comparison. We don't have the gold to plate all these things anymore. We don't have the raw material. We can't import the cedars from Lebanon. We don't have the craftsmen. We don't have the laborers. We don't have the skill. We don't have the support of a nation, of a capital city. We have nothing. And even in the laying of the foundation, they could see a difference. The materials used, the sort of work going in, the sort of scale of this production, it is nothing. It's like comparing perhaps the Taj Mahal of India, right? This huge grand edifice which took years and years in building and all the best material. And then you compare that to the shanty house or a shack in the slums of India. That is the sort of scale, the difference. And say, look at this old temple, and I'm sure many of them would have been discouraged. Many of the older ones would have told the younger ones, this is nothing. Don't waste your time. Don't bother. What's the point? You're not going to come anything close to what Solomon has built. And discouragement is a very, very difficult thing in ministry sometimes. When you think, I want to serve the Lord, I want to serve the Lord. But then you look at your hands, you look at the ministry that is set before you, you look at the work which you hope to do, and you think, well, it's so insignificant, so inconsequential, so little. In comparison, as it were, is of nothing. How were they to serve in such a situation? You see, the message comes to them that they, when they serve, they must serve with the right focus. The right focus. It is so important. They were not to focus on this physical. That was the message here in these first 9 verses. It is really not about the physical. It is not about the numbers, the size, the gold, the wealth. All these things are inconsequential. They're not important. In the sight of the Lord, what is important? It is always the spiritual, isn't it? It is always the heart. It is always the fact that God says, I am with you. This is a work which I have called you to do. And if you serve me with the right attitude, with the right focus, with the right spirit, this is what I want. That's all that matters. And that's why the encouragement comes in verse 4. It is to tell them, now don't focus on the physical. Yes, your feeble efforts may seem weak and inconsequential, but what must you focus on? The fact that God is with you, right? Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. O strong, all ye people of the land, save the Lord. You take courage and work. Why? Because I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. This was what was important, isn't it? That was what they were to focus on. Don't look at the physical temple. Don't look at how small your temple is and how poor you are. You look up. You look at the Lord. And the promise comes that I am with you. And is there anything else that you need? Is there any more further and greater encouragement that you would need to serve the Lord? No. The blessings that they had were spiritual. Yes, they may not have all those things, but they had the presence of the Lord, and was that not blessing enough? And so the same message that will come to all the servants of the Lord of old, to Moses, to Joshua, Joshua, not this Joshua, but Joshua, the successor of Moses, the message to be strong and of good courage, and fear not. The same message came now to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to all the people of the land. When you think about the service, when you think about serving the Lord, this is what you have to remember. How do we serve the Lord? We don't focus on the physical, but we focus on the spiritual. Realize that no matter what work we do, so long as the Lord is on our side, So long as we fear the Lord, it will be a worthy work. It will be a work that is acceptable by the Lord. It's not about how grand the scale is. It's not about how many hundreds and thousands of people there are in the congregation. It's not about how expensive your church building is. It's not about how extensive your outreach programs can reach. It is about this, isn't it? It is about the message that comes to us to say, be strong. Be of good courage. I am with you. I have called you to do this work. I have called you to teach this particular class. Yes, it may be a small class. Maybe some people are just not interested. They have a poor attitude. But if I call you to do this work, and I am with you, the assurance comes that definitely the Lord is pleased, isn't it? I mean, we may go off and do a grand work of our own doing. We may, you know, have a huge outreach. We may have hundreds and thousands of people flocking to our churches. But if it is not done in accordance to His will, if this is not an activity that God is pleased with, then there is really no point. We may build temples, grand temples with hundreds and millions of dollars. But if it is not a work of obedience, it is not acceptable by the Lord. You see, the Lord does not look at the physical at all. He's not impressed with how big your building is. He's not impressed with how much you give. He's not impressed with all these physical things. The Lord looks at the heart. And He wanted them to be strong. Wanted them to be assured within themselves that it is all about the spiritual and not about the physical. It's not an excuse for them to slacken and be disheartened. The Lord promised them that My covenant is with you. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when he came out of Egypt, that same promise that I gave to Moses, that same promise that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I repeated it to Moses, that I repeated to My people throughout the generations, this same promise I give you now. What is it? That My Spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. The presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, that is so important, isn't it? It is the one indispensable thing that we must have when we serve the Lord. If the Lord is not with us, then there's really no point. If you're living in disobedience, if your service is in disobedience, you are not doing things according to the word of the Lord. You are just doing it according to your own wisdom, your own desires. Then the Lord is not with you. But the Lord is with you when you are working for Him. When the Lord calls you, and like this 50,000, they were called by the Lord. Their mission was to build. And they were simply to obey. Just follow, go back to the place. Although everything seems so difficult and there are many trials, obstacles in their way, the promise and assurance is, I am with you. I'm going to help you. Through everything that you need to do, I am with you and I'm by your side. And therefore, there's no reason to fear, no reason to slacken or be disheartened. They were to work. That was a simple command. Work, for I am with you. Fear ye not. And so they were to focus on the spiritual blessings that they had. And indeed, in that aspect, they were rich. They were very rich. Because the Lord is with you. And what more can you ask for? He is your helper. He is your refuge. He is your strength. He is your everything. And likewise, for any service that we do, if the Lord is on our side, that's all the assurance we need, right? We may be discouraged by so many things. Sometimes we lament. Where are the people? People don't come. The work is so small, what's the point? Every Sunday, every Saturday, every Friday, we labor, we do all these things, but it seems there's no result. Sometimes we think about serving. We think about the things that we do, and sometimes we get discouraged. We think about going out to the city to do evangelism. I believe that's the next activity that we're going to embark on. And we think, well, I get turned down so many times. People just scoff at me. They mock me in the face. They turn me down. And you think, well, this is just a little track. What sort of impact, what sort of difference can I have? So at most, I give out that 50 tracks, that 100 tracks. It's just a drop in the ocean, you may think. 30 and 30, one track a day. I mean, what sort of impact can I make? I'd rather not even begin. Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. But that's not the point, isn't it? It's not about how many hundred or thousand people you can reach. It's not about some grand work that you imagine yourself to be doing. it is really just about the fact that God is with you. He has called you to do this, and therefore go and do. Go and work. That's what the Lord says. Work, for I am with you. Be not afraid. My Spirit is with you. And if the Lord's Spirit is with us as we go and serve Him, that's all we need, isn't it? Doesn't matter. The results is not up to us. The results is up to the Lord. And the Lord will also assure them that, hey, even in the results, I will bless. And so the message for them to have the right focus, not on the physical, but to focus on the present spiritual blessings that they had. And from verse 6 onwards, it was to focus on the future spiritual blessings that they will also have. From verse 6 onwards, it is now a bit more prophetic in a sense, where he gives them a promise of a future blessing that they would have. Now, what is this future blessing? Verse 6. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and this speaks of something that will come in the future. What is this blessing? I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this idea of shaking, what is this shaking as this comes together with this idea of destruction, of this mass movements. If you search through the scriptures and you look up this idea of shake, you'll notice that many of the portions are prophetic scripture, and it refers to the future tribulation, the future events that will come with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, this message, this same verse is actually quoted by the writer of Hebrews. Right, the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, he refers to this verse, and it speaks again of a future destruction that will come. And so this is now, the prophecy jumps forward and it speaks of this future events. But yeah, at that point of time, it will come as assurance to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, to the people as well. To know that one day the Lord will come. And although they are now surrounded by their enemies, there will be this shaking one day of all nations. And this promise is further reiterated at the end of this chapter. You'll read about that later on as we come to it in verse 21 and 22. It was a description of the fact that one day all your enemies will be destroyed. Again, further, reinforces the idea that I am with you. To be strong, to not be afraid, to take courage. Why? Because I'm always in control. I have the power to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, everything. The nations and all the surrounding enemies, they will be shaken. They will be destroyed. This is the promise that I give you. And so don't be afraid. This is the glory of God's presence that will come to them in the future. And at the present, that was the comfort, the assurance that they will have. That again, it's not about the physical. It's about my glory, God says. That's what verse 7 tells us, that I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is the desire of all nations? This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember certain Christmas hymns, we have that phrase, come desire of nations, come. Right? It is from this verse. What is it referring to? When Jesus Christ came the first time, he was not really the desire of all nations, was he? Did the nations come and bow down before him? Did they really desire him? Yes, there were some. A few small people, the group of shepherds that came, the wise men from the east. But that was just a group of them, a small group of them. But by and large, the people ignored Jesus Christ when he came. But the promise is that when he comes a second time, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He will then be the desire of nations. All the nations from around the world will come to Jerusalem because Jesus Christ will be ruling from there, from the temple. And that will be his seat. That will be the throne from which he rules from. And he says, that day, my glory will fill this house. Yes, it may not be that same physical house that they were building at that point of time, because in time to come, it will be destroyed again. But really, when God looks at the temple, he sees it as one. Because if you notice in verse 3, it says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Right? It was actually, the terms that they used to refer to it was always the same house. It is my temple. Yes, it may be edition 1, version 1, version 2, version 3, but it was all the same temple. And the promise is that in the future, the desire of nations will come, and he will be in this temple. He will be there. He will rule Jerusalem. And all the nations, the prophecy says, that they will tug at the skirts of the Jews and say, come, lead us to Jerusalem. We want to come and worship your king. That is the future promise that they will look forward to. Yes, of course, at that point of time, they didn't know exactly what all these things were. They had all these prophecies. They could try to piece them together. They did not really understand fully about the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, these were promises that they would hold and cling on to know that there is worth in what they are doing. Because God will be the one that will prosper their work. God will be the one that will bless them. And so every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, and this was the glory that they were looking forward to. And there will be future promises of glory. And he ends off by saying, well, after all, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Don't look at all these things. Don't be impressed by Solomon's facade. It was just physical. I mean, after all, this whole world, every single mine, every single thread of gold, every single ore, I placed it there, God says. I made this world. Yes, you may go down, you dig, you gather out all these ore, you refine it, you build these edifices of gold and silver, but I was the one that placed it there. I created gold, I created silver. The worth within it, it is all from me. And so don't keep thinking of all these things. Now think of my glory, that is what is important. Don't glory in all these physical things, glory in the spiritual. For the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Why? Because Jesus will be there. Jesus walked physically in the temple that they will be building, right? When he came down to earth the first time, he walked around the courts of the temple, he overthrew the tables, he did all these things, he was in the temple. And the future glory, the future temple, the millennial temple, Jesus Christ will be there as well. And that glory is far better in comparison to what Solomon had. Yes, he had all the silver and gold, but to what end? And therefore, the Lord of hosts says, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. And in this place will I give peace, said the Lord of hosts. From the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come as a prince of peace. He will come to save the world. And so that was the first idea that they had to understand as they thought about their service, is that they ought to right focus, have the right focus. Don't focus on the physical, focus on the spiritual. The next message from verse 10 comes a couple of months later. Right? You see the early part of chapter 2, that was in the seventh month. Now from verse 10 onwards is a second message, or rather third message from Haggai. It comes 2 months later, right? In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. In the meantime, just as a side note, Zechariah actually comes in and he brings his first message. You can see that in Zechariah chapter 1, right? He comes in the eighth month. So Zechariah comes in, preaches his message, and then Haggai comes back and preaches this next message. This date, the ninth month in the second year, the 24th day, likely was the date that they had set aside as the new day in which they laid the foundations once again, right? As we said, well, it takes a while to gather all the materials and maybe properly clear the land, ready the place for rebuilding once again. Right, because in verse 18, if you just glance down there, it says, consider now from this day and upward. It was a momentous day, right? A day that is set aside. From which day? The 24th day of the ninth month. From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. All right. So possibly this came as a sort of an inauguration message. Right, like a laying of the foundation stone, the ribbon cutting event. Right? Possibly that was what they gathered for, right? And in the meantime, they were gathering all the materials, they were getting ready the place, and all that. Yes, the work had begun, but it was not the actual foundation being laid yet. And so now, 3 months after they had first started to agree to build, this was now the inauguration service. And there was another message that the Lord had for them. Right, the first message was a message of encouragement, right? Don't be discouraged by the lack that you have, but be encouraged by the spiritual blessings that you have, right? Now in the ninth month, the focus was now on their hearts. What sort of heart will you have? What sort of attitude of service will you have as you now come and lay the foundation? They will have to have sanctified hearts. That was the idea. To ensure that their service was acceptable before the Lord, they had to have the right heart, the sanctified heart. And so a scenario was posed, right? It goes by way of a question and answer, a sort of message. And so thus said the Lord of hosts, now ask now the priest concerning the law, right? So he set before them a sort of a scenario, right? If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment. Now what is holy flesh? It's really speaking about the sort of offerings that they would give at the temple, right? All the Levitical offerings and some of the offerings, for example, the peace offering would be something that they would bring and they offer to the Lord. The priest will take a portion of that offering, for example, if it was a lamb or a bullock. The priest will take a portion, the fat and the innards, some parts of it, the kidneys and the caul and all that will be burnt in the altar and that is offered to the Lord. And the individuals themselves, they will gather back part of that offering as well for their own consumption. Right? And so when it is offered before the Lord, it is in a sense sanctified. It has become holy flesh. And there are certain instructions as to how they were to consume it. Right? They were to consume it in the same day. They had to eat it in the holy place. And all these instructions are given concerning some of these offerings. And so these are described as holy flesh. Right? Sanctified, set apart. You have offered it unto the Lord. And therefore, there are certain rules and regulations to guard how you were to consume it. But then the question asks, now, if you have this holy flesh, and if you bear it in the skirt of your garment, right, in those days they would wear long flowing robes, and they didn't have like pockets that we do, or bags or plastic bags, and so how they were to transport the flesh from place to place, they just gather up the skirts of their garments, they pull up, and so they have it as a sort of a pouch, right? And so it says, if you bear this in the skirt of your garment, and now you use this skirt to touch something else, right? You go and touch bread or pottage or stew or wine or oil or any meat, will it be holy? So it's asking, like, this holiness, is it transferable, right? Just because your meat is sanctified, does that mean that now your skirt is sanctified and everything that you touch will become holy? And the answer is clearly not. I mean, there was no such precedence. There's no such law, with regards to holiness, right? Just because you are holy, just because you are set aside, doesn't mean everything you touch can become holy, right? There's no such thing. So the answer was clear. The priest answered and said, no. All right, then comes another question. Verse 13, then said Haggai. Now, we look at the opposite. If one that is unclean, right? And in the Old Testament, there were many ways to be unclean. Many of the things that they would do would render them unclean, right? And many of the laws were with regards to sins, certain sins that they would partake, or even the idea of uncleanness, for example, from a dead body. Because sin and death was an idea very closely correlated. And so if you touch a dead body, that will render you unclean, and you have to go through certain ceremonial cleansing before you can become clean again, or a certain period of time has to lapse before you are considered clean. And then the question asks, now if you are unclean, right? If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And so now, if you have been rendered unclean, right? And now you go and touch things, you go and touch bread, you go and touch pottage, wine and all that, will it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. And now a very important principle was then presented to them. Holiness is not transferable. Just because you are pure does not mean that the things that you touch will become pure. But if you are unclean, impure, if you are stained with sin, the work of your hands, the things that you touch, now those become unclean. And that was a principle that was very clearly demonstrated to them in the Old Testament. So much so that if you are a leper, you are considered unclean, you'll be outcast. You will not be allowed to touch the things that they touch. Why? Because you are contagious. Your stain will go and render everyone else unclean. It'll be a great inconvenience to your family and the people around you. Same for a person who has touched a dead body. You have to separate yourself for a season. And so that, using this principle, then comes application in verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, all of you. You are unclean. So is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. The stain of sin, it is pervasive, it is dangerous. The filthiness, the dirtiness of sin. And if you think that you can with your unclean hands go and build my temple, think again. Be very careful about the way in which you serve. You must serve with clean hands and a pure heart, sanctified hearts. That was the message to them there. It was not just about the ceremony. Yes, they had to go through the ritual ceremonial cleansing. They had to offer their sin and their burnt offerings. They had to get those water of purification, the heifers and everything to make sure that they were clean ceremonially. But far more important would be what? The state of the heart. Because if they were sinning in their hearts, if their lives were not pure before the Lord, the warning comes, well, don't even think of trying to build again, because the same old thing will happen to you. The same thing that happened in the past years. When you tried to build, but then you left off the work, what happened? Drought, famine, all these judgments from the Lord came. Why? Because uncleanliness is contagious. It will not be accepted. It will bring about judgment. And that is the same idea that we have to understand when we think about our own service as well. When we serve the Lord, it has to be with clean hands and a pure heart. We cannot harbor besetting sins in our lives. We cannot continue to cling on to these old ways in which we want to indulge in and say, well, I'm serving, right, Lord? What more do you want of me? And we maybe sometimes think that the good deeds that we do can kind of balance out or cancel out our wrong. So, because I serve in a choir, or I play the piano for service, I come and worship, I give my tithes and offerings, and so I'm pretty good, right? And I am kind of holy in this aspect. Which one will win, in a sense? Uncleanness will always win. If you have that sin in you, it will stain everything that you do. And it is no point however much you do for the Lord. Even though you come and you build, be that most active builder, you contribute so much, you lay so many bricks, you lay the foundation, you build out the temple. But if your heart is not right before the Lord, your works, the works of your hands, it is unclean, not acceptable by the Lord. And so that was what they have to realize as they began their service. It is about the heart. It is about their state, how they were before the Lord. Right? And same goes for us. If we don't get our lives straightened out, if we don't come clean before the Lord and say, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me, try me and know my thoughts. And we have to constantly ask the Lord to do that. Yes, of course, there will be times in which we fall. But if we are quick to repent, like David, to come before the Lord and say, place within me this clean heart. And so I want to serve thee, I want to serve thee right, but yes, there are times that I fall, and pray, Lord, forgive me. Help me to become clean. And forgiveness is readily available to us. For them, they had to go through that whole physical process in the Old Testament to attain their cleanliness. For us, the Lord says, we are all priests. We are all royal priests. We can come directly before the Lord. We can pray and ask for forgiveness. Why don't we do so? All it requires is that sincere heart of repentance, true repentance, right? It's not just, something that we can just keep doing, right? Like wiping our hands with a tissue, oh Lord, forgive me, and that's it, right? It requires true, sincere heart's repentance. But if we do that, it is available for us. And we serve the Lord. We ask the Lord, please forgive us for the many sins that we have had. You have true repentance, and now your work will be acceptable before him. And so he reminds them, he says, well, in the past, consider from this day and upward, from before the stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, now before this particular day, in those days when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were about 10, and came to the press fed to draw 50 vessels of the press, there were about 20. This refers back to the same thing that he described in chapter 1, this drought, famine that the Lord brought upon them because of their sin, because of their waywardness. And the Lord says, I smote thee with blastings, with mildew, I smote you with all these, basically I brought disaster to your crops, right? And yet he turned not to me in those days. Your heart was hardened. You did not repent. But now as you lay the foundation anew, as you begin this new work, as you start on a clean slate, please be clean. Please come before me with these clean hands and a pure heart. Please come ready to serve me. And I will accept it. If you do that, the blessings will be had. Verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive have not brought forth? Yes, at the moment it may seem nothing, but from this day onwards I will bless you. That was the promise. If you come with the right sanctified hearts, the blessings will be had. Yes, you look at your barns and your storehouses, it's not yet full, right? Because, I mean, from the time that they started the desire to build until now, it's just a few months, right? Not enough time for the harvest to be collected, not enough time for the fruit trees to yield their fruits. But the promise is that if you, from henceforth, you dedicate yourselves to me, don't repeat that same mistake that you made in the past, right? Where you started for a while and then you stopped building very soon after. If you continue on and persevere, if you work for me, if you serve me with all your hearts, the Lord says you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Now, of course, we know in our present day and age, the blessings, the nature of the blessings that we have is a bit different from the Old Testament. No longer is our blessings tied to the physical land. No longer are we a national witness whereby the Lord, through blessing them physically, will show to the nations around them the Lord is there. The nature of our blessings today is different. It's spiritual in nature, right? We can't expect that just because, well, okay, all these conditions are met and I serve in the right manner, oh, suddenly I'll become rich and wealthy and healthy, right? That's the lie of the charismatics, of the modern movements. But what we do know is that when we serve the Lord right, when we obey the Lord, we have the right focus, we have the right heart, the Lord says, I will bless you. I will prosper you. In terms of what? In terms of a relationship with me. In terms of your spiritual well-being. In terms of the ministry that you go into. It will be blessed. It will yield fruit. You will have a fruitful life. The Lord says. And that is the idea here. Your fruit trees, they will prosper for us. Our spiritual fruits, that is what we will yield when we come before the Lord with the right heart. And so one last idea that we can see from verse 20 to verse 23, it is now with assured hearts, right? They had to have sanctified hearts, but also assured hearts, hearts that were confident of the Lord's promise to them. And so the final message is actually, well, it's on the same day, but now it's directed specifically to Zerubbabel. Very quickly, just glance through these verses and see what the message is. Right? Speak now to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, or the same similar message, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. It was a promise, of course, of, again, the second coming of the Lord, right? The destruction of their enemies. But specifically, this was given to Zerubbabel. Now, who was he? He was the leader of the people at that point of time. Another thing that we know about Zerubbabel is that he was actually a descendant from the line of the kings, from the kings of Judah. You see his name being mentioned in the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. He is of that same line, the line that will result in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic line. And so the covenants of the past, it was always given to this line, right? From Judah, coming down, this will be the seed from which will bless all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the promise was that your seed, your son, to David, it was that your son will always be upon this throne, it will not be removed. But yet, it was removed, in a sense, right? When Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Judah, that line also seemed to have ceased because Jerusalem, Judah, was no longer a nation, there was no longer a throne. And so probably one personal doubt that Zerubbabel would have is that, now what of that promise? What of that promise that you said that there will always be a king upon the throne? What happened to that promise which you said there will be this seed that will come down through my line? Possibly doubts, fears, anxiety. And so this final message is an assurance directly to Zerubbabel. I will still be by your side. I will still destroy your nations. This promise of the second coming of the coming of Christ is still there. Verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. You are still my servant. You are still my chosen one. I will make thee as a signet. What is a signet? It's this ring of a king upon which his stamp, his seal is. And if that signet, as that seal, it is, as it were, the stamp of a promise to say that, well, this is with my authority, with my name, I place thee as my signet. And the promise is that I have chosen you. The promise is not negated. I have not turned back on my word. The promise will always be there. And we saw that it definitely did happen. The descendants of Zerubbabel went on to be of the lineage of Jesus, and Jesus came forth from his line. But nonetheless, it was to him an assurance that the Lord has chosen you. And if the Lord has chosen you, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be assured in your minds that what you are doing is the right work. The Lord is by your side. The Lord has chosen you. And the promise will come. We may not be called in the same way that Zerubbabel was called. We are not called to lead a nation to rebuild the temple of the Lord. But in each of our own special ways, the Lord has called us to a certain service. The Lord all has a ministry for every one of us to do. There is something that can be done. Now we may think, we may be discouraged. We may be uncertain, unsure, afraid. But nonetheless, the same Lord continues to work in the lives of every one of us. We may not be able to see the result of our labor. Zerubbabel, at the point of time, he was wondering, well, what am I to do? How am I to go about establishing a nation once again? The burden upon him was great. He may not have understood or comprehended God's plan, the full impact of God's plan. He may not know that one day his temple will be the temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ walked in. But nonetheless, the command was simply, you build. You do your part. As I have chosen you, you do it. Same for us. As we have been chosen by the Lord, we have been saved at this age for a particular purpose. There is a reason why you still have time on earth before you go to heaven. And it is to serve the Lord. It is so that our lives can be useful for the Lord. So that we too can be Zerubbabels with the promise that says, you have been chosen by me. And the assurance is God's plan will never fail. It can never fail. And he has called you for a particular purpose. He has called you to serve the Lord wherever you are serving in. Persevere. That's the message. Be assured that the Lord is on your side. Be assured that the Lord will help you. He will destroy all the enemies that was around them at the point of time. He will remove obstacles, trials, difficulties in our way if we go to him for help and assurance. So these were the two simple ideas that were brought forth to them as they began this work. To serve the Lord with the right focus. Right? Not focus on the physical things, but focus on the spiritual things. To serve the Lord with the right heart. To have sanctified hearts, pure hearts, hearts that are assured of the Lord's promise. And with that confidence, they will then go forth to serve the Lord, to build the temple of the Lord. And they responded well, because in a few years' time, the temple was built. The Lord's promise was with them. The assurance was sure that the Lord said, I am with you, and he was with them to the very end. So long as they were obedient, so long as they stayed close to the Lord will bless them, and the Lord can bless us as well. How do we serve the Lord? Simply just have the right focus, have the right heart, and the Lord will do the rest. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for guiding us through this study of the second chapter of the book of Haggai. We thank thee for the wonderful assurances, the promises that thou hast given to us in thy word, to know that you are with us, thy presence, thy spirit goes before us, prepares the way for us. Help us in our own service, in our areas of service, in all the things that we do for thee. in giving out a gospel tract, in leading in whatever ministry or serving in whatever area of ministry in the church, and even living our lives as a good testimony for Thee. Help us to serve Thee with the right focus, with the right heart, that all the things that we do and say will be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, that our lives will be able to bring glory to Thy name. We thank Thee for this time and this message that Thou hast laid before us. We pray that Thou help us to apply Thy word in our hearts. Pray for ourselves, we pray for this church, that truly this will be a ministry, this will be a service that will be acceptable, pleasing in Thy sight, that all that we say and do will be done in the right focus with the right hearts. We thank Thee and praise Thee. We pray and ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.